many times over again, I'll say it again, the purpose of Matthew's gospel is to show that Jesus is the king, and that the king has come and that the kingdom has come. And from Jesus' baptism all the way to the end of Matthew chapter 9, Matthew has been making his case. And the case is Jesus is the Messiah through his teachings and through his miracles. And his miracles were proof positive that the Messiah had come, that the promise of the Son of David had been delivered and fulfilled, that the Redeemer, the Holy One, was dwelling among men. And up to this point, Jesus, as we know, has been preaching and teaching in the synagogues and everywhere else. And he's been telling people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand or near. And up to this point, he's been doing it by himself. But it was never his intention to do it by himself. No, his intention was to have his followers, his disciples, to labor with him and to labor for him. That's why in Matthew 9, verse 38, he says that they should pray the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into his harvest. Right? And so as we saw on the first few verses, which I preached about maybe seems like a decade ago, about a month ago, Jesus has been making disciples. And most of them have been following him on a temporary basis. Right? But some of them he has called to follow him full time, to leave family, to leave home, to leave jobs, and to be with him 24/7, to go around as he walked around. And from that group, he chooses the 12 who would be his apostles. Now remember, apostle means sent one. And in their case, it means those who were sent out by Jesus. Right? And we said that they were sovereignly chosen by Jesus, meaning they didn't sign up for the job to be an apostle. He chose them. We said that they were a diverse group. Basically, they were a bunch of nobodies. Right? Meaning that they were an unremarkable group. There was nothing in them that we would have said, wow, this is like the cream of the crop. They were an unremarkable group. And lastly, we said that they were equipped. He equipped them by discipling them, by teaching them through his words and through his actions. He was with them. And he empowered them. He empowered them to heal the sick and cast out demons. Why? So as to authenticate the message that they were bringing, that Jesus was the Messiah. And now as we look in verses 5 to 15, we're going to move from who Jesus' men are, who the 12 are that he's chosen to be his apostles, to the charge that he gives them as he sends them out on their first missionary trip. And what I'd like to do is look at verses 5 to 15 and look at it using a very, really simple three-point outline. If you have a bulletin, it'll be at the back of that outline. And the outline is this: their missionary field, their missionary work, and lastly, their missionary support. So let's look first at their missionary field in verses 5 and 6. And there we read, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of Samaria, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now immediately we notice that the apostles are given a limited scope of ministry. And that is, they're only to go to the people of Israel. Right? They're told not to go to the Gentiles, not to go to the Samaritans, but only to the Jews. Now the Gentiles, of course, are non-Jews. Anybody who's not a Jew is a Gentile. The Samaritans, they're half-breeds. Right? They're part Jew, they're part Gentile. And they became half-breeds all the way back when Assyria conquered the northern tribes of Israel, which was called Israel, right, back around 740 B.C. And what they did was they took some of the Jews captive and put them into the different nations that Assyria had conquered, and they brought other Gentiles from nations they had conquered and put them into the northern part of Israel. And so what happened was the Jews started to intermarry and intermingle and marry some of the Gentiles, and they became half-breeds known as the Samaritans. That's how you get Samaritans. And you need to know this. The Jews hated the Gentiles, but they really hated the Samaritans. They hated the Gentiles, but they hated the Samaritans too, and they really hated them. Why? Because the Samaritans claimed to worship the God of Israel. But they did so mixed with all of their pagan idols, right? It would kind of be like this. It'd be someone who claims to be a Christian, but also worships the Hindu gods, or, you know, Allah, or something else. It'd be like, you're all wrong, you're mixing things up here. Well, the question is this now. Why does Jesus tell the apostles just to go to the Jews? I mean, is not the gospel for all people? Right? Didn't Jesus command his disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 to take the gospel to the whole world? And the answer is yes, and yes, he did. Yes, he did that. He said that. So then why, at this point, does he say only go to the Jews? Well, I think for a few reasons. First of all, the Jews were God's chosen people. They were the ones given the promises. They were the ones given his covenant. They were the ones who the law was given to. They were promised a king and they were promised a kingdom. Right? And at this point, they were his peculiar people. And they were regarded as his firstborn. God promised to bless all the nations of the world and he was going to do it through Israel. So this was the pattern. This was the pattern that God deemed wise to unfold his salvation plan. To the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And this was Jesus' pattern. His pattern of ministry. When a Gentile woman came to him and asked him to heal her daughter, he informs her of this. He says in Matthew 15, I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. In other words, this is my primary focus right now. He expands on that in John 10 when he says, other sheep I have which are not of this fold. All right, I came to the Jews, but I have other sheep. Right? Them also I must bring and they will hear my voice and they will be one flock and we'll be one. I will be one shepherd. This was Paul's pattern as well. To the Jew first. In fact, in that wonderful, powerful Romans 1:16 verse where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dynamite of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. That's the pattern. Right? When he would enter a city, the first place Paul would go, he would go to the local synagogue and he would preach to the Jews. And once they would reject him, right, and reject the word, he would then take the gospel to the Gentiles of that city. We see this in Acts 13, 46. He and Barnabas went to Pisidia. And the Jews reject the message. They reject it. Well, what do we read? Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. That's the pattern. It was necessary that you spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. We turn to the Gentiles. Well, not only was the gospel to go to the Jew first because they were his chosen people, but also they were prepared to hear it. Right? The Gentiles were not prepared to hear it, but the Jews were. They were waiting for the Messiah to come. They were waiting for the prophecies to be fulfilled. Right? And the Messiah, the one who they were waiting for, was supposed to bring them back to God. There were Jews like Simeon and Anna who were waiting for the consolation of Israel and looking for the redemption of Israel. They were waiting. So imagine, if you will, you know those like connect the dot things that you see, right? The Jews had the dots. They had the dots. They just needed them connected. They needed them connected. So they had the dots. They needed them connected. And for some, the message of the kingdom and of the king coming connected those dots. They saw Jesus as the fulfillment of all the Old Testament stuff. See, many Jews were friendly to the message, or at least willing to give it an ear. So why first go to the Gentiles? They're ignorant of this, right? And most likely, they're unfriendly to it, right? Why first go to the people who know nothing about God and nothing about his promises? Well, another reason, which is close to that reason, is if the gospel goes to the Gentiles, as it also goes to the Jews, odds are this is going to excite the Jews to jealousy, right? And more than likely prejudice them against the message. Remember, the Jews hate all non-Jews. They hate them. Prejudice ran rampant, right? And they weren't ready for the thought that their kingdom was coming for the Gentiles as well. It's for us and for them too. That would have been a tough pill to swallow. And yet another reason, I think, was because the apostles were sent to the Jews only, is because they themselves were not prepared or ready to go to the Gentiles or Samaritans. See, they were prejudiced too. The apostles were prejudiced against them also. They viewed Gentiles and Samaritans as unclean and godless heathen dogs. That's how the apostles, remember James and John, when the Samaritans reject Jesus, won't let him come through. Remember what James and John say in Luke 9? Here's their mindset about the Samaritans. Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? We hate those guys, Lord. We hate them dog Samaritans. They weren't ready. Listen, Peter needed a vision. He needed a dream in Acts 10 while he's laying down on top of Simon the Tanner's roof to show him that the gospel is for the Gentiles as well. They're coming in. They're coming in. Accept them as well. He needed that. He needed God to beat him over the head 3 times with a vision. So then they had prejudices. They had prejudices that would have made it difficult for them to preach to the Gentiles. Listen, if you don't love the people you're sharing with, don't share with them. Don't share with them. Right? Don't evangelize people you hate. Well, you're supposed to evangelize. Yes, that means you're not supposed to hate, right? Jesus had compassion on all men. He had compassion on all types of men. And he wants us to go to all men, right? That's what he wants. Therefore, in light of that, it just stands to reason. The last place there should be prejudice is in the church. The very last place. It's a sin anywhere. But the last place there should be prejudice is in the church. But sadly, many pastors and reverends and ministers, they fuel it. They fuel prejudice by their social gospel and their political leanings and political agendas. They fuel it. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, it is ugly. It is vile. It is foolish. It is sinful. And it shames the gospel and the one who we claim to be our king. It shames them. Listen, no color, no culture, no political affiliation has anything to do with the gospel. The gospel doesn't know that stuff. The gospel doesn't know color. And as long as God has myself and Noel Reed and any other man that he would bring into this place as an elder, it won't be tolerated. It won't be tolerated. Jesus loves and embraces all kinds of people. We must so do the same. So we see their field. Now let's look at their work, verses 7 and 8. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Right? The work they were to do was to preach or herald the kingdom of heaven was near, was here. Mark 6:12 adds that they were to preach that people should repent. Repent. Listen, John the Baptist, that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Maybe Jesus said something different. No, not at all. Matthew 4:17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the apostles were to announce that the king had come and the kingdom was upon them, and that therefore men needed to repent and believe in Jesus. What they were saying was that now God was going to reign and rule in the hearts of men. That's what kingdom of heaven means here, reigning and ruling in the hearts of men. And because the Creator was now among His creation, this makes men accountable. Accountable to worship Him and to obey Him because He's here. And He has opened up the floodgates, so to speak. Right? Now one could ask, right, why should the Jews believe in these 12 men? I mean, think about it. Remember, they're a cast of a character of nobodies. Right? Why should they listen to these uneducated simpletons who are telling them that the Messiah had come? Right? Why should they hear this message that they need to repent and believe, right, and surrender to Jesus or perish in their sins? I mean, think about that. Think about a bunch of nobodies going to a bunch of everybodies and telling them what they had to do. Why should they? Well, here's why. Ready? They had credentials. The apostles had credentials. And you know what their credentials were? They healed the sick, they cleansed the lepers, they raised the dead, and they cast out demons. They had credentials. In other words, they could do miracles, the same kind of miracles Jesus did. And only the Messiah could do those kind of miracles and have this kind of power and have that kind of authority. And Jesus gave that power and authority to His disciples. And the reason He gave it to them was so to authenticate their preaching and their message, right? So therefore, the apostles had credentials. And listen, Paul said that's what the miracles did. It authenticated an apostle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the problem there, of course, false apostles have entered and are corrupting the gospel in the church. And Paul says they're not true apostles. He says in verse 12, truly, talking about himself, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. In other words, you saw the miracles. You saw the healing of the sick, the raising of the lepers, the raising of the dead, the touching of my this and that, and you saw the miracles. That authenticates the message. Miracles authenticated their message. They were their credentials. Listen, if I were going to go in for an operation, or maybe you, right, you would want to see some credentials from the surgeon, would you not? I mean, a lot of people could say they're a surgeon. You want to see some credentials. I want to see a diploma hanging in that office that guy graduated from a school I've heard of. I just want to see it. I want to see some credentials. I want to see a certificate that tells me he's board certified in that area of surgery. Right? I don't want a dentist taking out my spleen. Right? I want to see that he can do it. I want to see a plaque that tells me of his residency and fellowship before I let this guy put me on the table. I want to know that he has credentials. And you do too. Well, the ability to do miracles does just after the apostles. It declares that they were legit. It declares that they were sent by God. So the question is this for us, right? The question is this for us. What are our credentials? Why should anyone listen to you or me telling them the things of God? I mean, we're not healing the sick. We're not casting out demons. We're not raising up the dead. I really don't care what the Benny Hinns of this world say. We're not doing those things. We're not. But here's our power. Here's where we have credentials. Because like the apostles, we have power, but our power is not in physical miracles. Our power is in the gospel and the applying of the gospel by the Holy Spirit. And when we preach the gospel and the Holy Spirit attends to the gospel, right? Amazing, miraculous things happen. So if someone wanted to see our credentials, you know what I would do? I would say, oh, look at Angie Garcia. I would say, look at Liverpool. I would say, look at Claudia, look at Dylan. I would say, look at the Mendozas. I would say, look at Grizel, look at Gio. I would say, look at dozens of other people in here. Those are our credentials. People who God has brought to life through the gospel. You see, our power or our credentials are the changed lives of sinners. They are the evidence that God is working, and God is working here. Right? They are the fruit of the labor done in Christ's name. They are the evidence. They are the credentials. So where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, there are credentials. There are credentials. There is the power to cast off the chains of sin. There is the power to be freed from the slavery of sin. There is the power to free souls who have been held captive by the devil to do his will all their lives. There is the power to take those dead in trespasses and sins and bring them to life and into the glorious kingdom of God. There is that power. And listen, we don't need exorcisms or exorcists for those who are under demon possession, because when the gospel penetrates a sinner's heart, guess what? Demons are forced to leave the premises. You believe in demons? Yes, I do. Jesus believed in them. All right? Yes, I do. Why? Because he who is greater than us, he who is in this world, is not as great as those who is in us. He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So then, the fact that we have credentials, the fact that the power of the gospel are our credentials and the lives changed by it, it stands to reason where there is no gospel, there is no power. Where there is no gospel, there is no power. And I honestly don't care how big a church is. I don't care how many baptisms they have. I don't care how rich they are. I don't care how many programs they have going. If there is no gospel, there is no power. Because the gospel of Christ is the power to God, of God, unto salvation for everyone who believes. Last Sunday was my mom's wake. And it was at 2 o'clock and then on. And so in the morning, Claudia, Gloria, and I went to church. And we went to a church that was not far from our house. Baptistic, but they don't call themselves that. And it's big. It's very big. It's huge. Thousands, 5, 6, 7, 10,000 people would go there. And the pastor preached a message that was truthful. He preached on Luke 4, which are Jesus' temptations by Satan in the wilderness. And basically, I sat there wanting to be fed. But what he said was this. He took those three temptations, which at their core, at their base, are about, and this is the main point, those temptations at their core, at their base, were to get Jesus to forfeit the right to go to the cross, to keep him from going to Calvary, to disqualify him for being able to go to the cross. That's what the temptations are about in a nutshell. All right? And so that text or those verses should point you right to the cross, because basically it's trying to eradicate the gospel. And I said to myself, he's going to preach the gospel because the text demands the gospel. But instead, he preached for 45 minutes about fasting, about our trials and our struggles, and the difference between a trial and a temptation. And he didn't say anything that was wrong. There wouldn't have been anything that I would have said, gee, that's absolutely an error. But here's the thing. He took what should have been a gospel message, and he put it on, applying it to us in how we should live and our struggles and how we have we fall in areas. And it's true. We do fall. And we do need victory over sin. And that's all true. Right? But he missed the heart. He missed the heart. And I'm telling you, There were between 5,000 and 10,000 people sitting in that place. I was so far back, he was this big. And if I didn't watch the screen, I wouldn't have seen it. And I thought to myself, he's got a ton of tares sitting in there. And he doesn't preach the gospel. And 10,000 people left that place feeling pretty good. And I thought to myself, he sold out. He sold out. He sold out to keep the crowd big, but he should have preached the gospel. And I was grieved in my heart. And I was driving back to my mom's house, and I said to my wife, I said, he didn't preach the gospel. He had a text that was begging and oozing and dripping with the gospel, and he didn't do it. And those souls needed to hear it. Listen, just because you're saved doesn't mean you don't need the gospel. We need the gospel. I need the gospel over and over again. Then Jesus goes on and says that he's freely given the apostles this power and that they use it freely. In other words, he doesn't want them to charge for the ability to do miracles, right? He says, freely you have received, freely give. Meaning you didn't earn this, you didn't gain your salvation, you didn't earn anything here, you didn't earn this miraculous power. It was all freely given to you. I've given you all of this freely to do these things. Therefore, don't use this power as a means of gain. That's what he's saying. Right? It might have been a great temptation. It might have been a great temptation to profit from what they could do. I mean, think about it. Right? People would pay good money to have a withered hand put back. Or, you know, to be raised up from being lame or have your leprosy cured. I mean, people would pay good money. Think of the fortune the apostles could have made. A couple of healings a day would have done it. They could have stacked it away. And this is exactly what Simon the sorcerer wanted when he saw the apostles' power. Right? And he wanted it. And so he offers money for it. If I could have this power. If I could have your spirit. Right? And Peter is mortified. And he says to him, your money perish with you. Your money perish with you because you thought the gift of God could be purchased with money. You thought that. So God has freely given the apostles this power and he wants them to use it freely. Why? For the purpose of authenticating the gospel. Listen, the ministry of the gospel is to give. We give, not to get. Sadly, there are many snakes out there using their version of the gospel, whatever it is, for their own gain, to pad their own pockets. And they do that by manipulating people or guilting people or lying to people. A couple of years ago, I was sharing the gospel with this guy in Richmond Hill. And he said he was really annoyed. He said, you know, I got a new apartment and I asked, he's a Roman Catholic, so I asked my priest to come and pray for my new apartment. And he said it was going to be $10 a room. I said, listen, I will come to your new apartment, I will pray for you, and I will pray that God blesses it, and I'll do it for free. I'll do it for free. $10 a room. Now we're laughing, right? But you know and I know, turn the TV on and you see a lot of that stuff. All right, we see the missionary field, we see the missionary work, and now there's support. 9 to 15. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, then let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive your or hear your words, when you depart from that city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. All right? Jesus has told them what the field is. He's told them what the work is. And now he says, here's how you're to be supported. Now, before we examine these verses, you need to understand something here. Jesus is not giving absolutes for all missionaries for all time. Because at the end of the Gospels, he changes some of these instructions. Instead, here, he's giving specific instructions for a specific mission, which is a short-term missions trip. But there are certainly principles here that we can learn and must take from here. Right? Now, the apostles could have legitimately been asking themselves and thinking, how are we going to be provided for this trip? We're to go all of these towns and do this stuff, but how are we be provided? Right? And verses 9 and 10, if you read them on the surface, they seem a little radical, don't they? Right? It seems like he's saying, don't bring anything. Right? Just go with the shirt on your back and nothing else. It seems like he's saying, go there with nothing. Just go with nothing and things will work out. But he's not quite saying that. Right? See, because when he says provide, that word provide in Greek, provide neither gold nor silver nor copper, that word provide actually means acquire. Don't acquire. What he's saying is this: don't worry about or acquiring money or clothes or sandals. Just take what you have and get going. Just take what you got and get going, and God will supply the rest. Right? So if you only have one tunic, that's enough. Get going. Right? If you only have one pair of sandals, that's enough. Get going. Right? In other words, don't stockpile supplies. Oh, I can't go until I got 6 pair of shoes, 4 jackets. Say, no. You got enough. Go. Go, right? Don't worry about securing more money. Take whatever you have, take what's in your pocket, and get going. You see, this is their first missionary trip. And it is an evangelistic trip, but it is also a training endeavor. And Jesus wants them to learn to rely on God for provisions, right? He wants them to learn that they must ultimately trust God to provide. So then he's not banning long-term missions trips for planning on trips. He's not doing that, right? He's not saying you can't raise support and go on a trip. He's not saying, you know, I'm a missionary, I want to go to China, and I don't have tickets, I don't have money, I don't have a place to go. I'm just going to show up in the airport and see how things go, right? He's not saying that. He's not banning any of those things, right? He's not doing that at all. He's just saying, you got to rely on the Lord. Well, it tells the apostles not to acquire stuff for their trip. And the reason is that God is going to do it. God is going to provide. And the way he's going to do it? Through his people. He's going to do it through his people. That's why Jesus said, for a worker is worthy of his food. And this is a biblical principle. And this principle stands for all time, as long as there is time. Right? And this is the reason the minister of the gospel does not charge for his services. Why? Because the people of God willingly support him. 1 Timothy 5:17-18. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So it's not just meeting the laborer's needs, but it's honoring them for the work of the word and doctrine. And Paul is taking this doctrine, or taking this text from Deuteronomy 25:4, where we read, you shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. They have to know. The Bible's not really concerned about oxes so much. He's making a point here, right? Now the question is, how does one hinder an ox from working? Well, you muzzle him, right? You put the muzzle around an ox, you hinder him. Why? Because he can't eat. Can't eat, he's not going to work. A hungry ox is not going to do the work, right? Now, how do you hinder a pastor from serving? You don't support him. That's what he's saying. Right? You hinder the ox by muzzling him. You're not feeding him. You hinder the pastor by not supporting him. God's design for those who are taught the word is for them to support those who teach him the word. Galatians 6:6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 9:14. Even so, as the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So then, pastors and missionaries need to live by faith. We need to live by faith. We are not allowed to put a price tag on our labor. Pastors shouldn't have agents. You know what I'm saying? There should be no price tag. There should be no $10 a room. Right? There should be none of that. But at the same time, God promises to supply for them and to meet their needs by moving his people to support them. You see what he does? He raises up the teachers and preachers, and he moves the hearts of the people to support the preachers and teachers. That's what he does. Now, on a personal note, it is the saints at Grace Baptist Church who are expected to support this ministry. And I know this sounds self-serving because I'm the guy that's preaching, and I'm the guy you pay. But you're expected to support the church and your pastor, who happens to be me in this case. And if you've been here for any length of time, you know that I don't talk about money. In fact, I rarely talk about it. The only time I'll ever talk about it is if the text talks about it, and today the text is talking about it. So I don't talk about money. And I need to be honest with you. As a church, we do not give enough to support the pastor. We just don't. I also need to tell you that North Shore Baptist Church, who is the mother church, who we are still connected by an umbilical cord, they basically support me. But I need to also tell you that they have said and they have voted to say they're sending us off on our own. We're going to become our own incorporated church. We're going to have our own 501c. Somewhere probably in the next 4 or 5 months this will happen. And at some point they will stop supporting me. And I need to trust the Lord because I need to feed that lady there and some kid who's in New Jersey right now. And I need to trust the Lord to provide, and you need to trust the Lord to support. And like I said, listen, I would do this job for nothing. I mean it. I don't like thinking about money. I'm not really good with it anyway. Not that I'm a spendthrift, but I don't know how to like rationalize it. It's not my thing. This is my thing. But I know I needed to live. And if, you know, I had unlimited resources, I would do this for nothing because I love it. I love the gospel and I love the people of God and I love the lost. But those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So I need to trust. You need to trust. All right. Verses 11 to 13, Jesus says that God will provide for them on this missionary trip through hospitality. He says, go into town, inquire in there who's worthy, and stay there until you go. And the word worthy here does not mean wealthy. It means someone whose character and lifestyle is fitting of the gospel that you are bringing. Or someone who is a believer in God, or a God-fearing Jew who's waiting for the kingdom and who is embracing the apostles' message. And this implies, what Jesus is saying is, listen, when you go, don't shop around. Oh, you know what? You know, Angela cooks better than Kelvin, so I'll stay there. Well, wait a second. The Reeds, they got a better room, and I can use one of his cars. You know what I mean? He's saying, no. You're not to shop around and look for the best deal, right? Whoever's worthy, go there, you stay there, right? You go there, you stay there. You set up shop in their home, so to speak. Now, I imagine it went something like this. 12 apostles going into different towns, two and two at a time. They go into a town, right? They find an open square. They preach. Maybe they get invited into a synagogue. They teach or preach. And from the response they receive from their teaching and preaching, it probably would not be difficult to determine who was worthy, right? If someone is amening the message, or someone's excited by it, or someone is moved by it, or they're just praising God for it, odds are they're worthy. And Jesus says, go to their home, stay there till you leave that town. Consider it your headquarters while you're there. Right? Now, you know what that's called? Hospitality. Hospitality. Hospitality was a big part of that culture, very big part of that culture. Right? Travel was hard. It was dangerous. Inns were few and far between and very seedy at best. Right? And so hospitality was how people were able to move from town to town, place to place. And it was expected and practiced by many, which is why we see it throughout the Bible, right? It's all over the place in the Old Testament, people hospitable. In fact, they'd give up their own family in order to have someone stay with them. They would never leave somebody out on an open square, right? And yet, we're commanded to be hospitable. It doesn't go away because we now have, like, hotels and stuff, right? And we have all kinds of places for people to stay. We're to be hospitable. In Romans 12:13, we're to be given to hospitality. Given to it. 1 Peter 4:9 tells us that we should be hospitable without ever grumbling. Oh, guy's eating my food, using my car, my gas. I left the air conditioner on for 3 hours when I went in the room, right? He said, no, we're not to grumble. We're to do this with a good heart. And then Hebrews 13:2 says, do not neglect to being hospitable to those who you don't know, because you don't even know if you've entertained strangers unaware. We're to be hospitable. Well, when the apostles, they find a home, they operate out of it, right? And then from there, they go from house to house, bringing the message of the gospel of the kingdom. That's what they're doing. And when they enter a home, they were to pronounce a greeting upon that home, which was peace to you. Peace to you. And what this meant, wholeness, soundness, health, well-being. Basically, may God bless this home in every way. That's what they were saying. May God bless this home in every way. And this was more than a greeting from them, by the way. And it was more than just a wish for peace, because guess what? They were actually bringing peace. They were bringing peace. How? By telling them the kingdom of heaven was near. By telling them the Prince of Peace had come. Right? But this blessing was only for those who were worthy to receive it, and that through faith. So if a home was undeserving or unbelieving or rejected the message, right, they were to let their peace return to them. Right? In other words, if they rejected it, take the blessing back. Take the blessing back. God doesn't pronounce blessings on the godless. Right? If you reject him, he takes it back, so to speak. His blessings aren't to be thrown around lightly. And if they wouldn't receive the message, the apostles were to depart, get out of that house, get out of that city. And what they were to do was to shake the dust off their feet. That's what they were to do. And this is a symbolic act. It's not a literal thing, like, you know, like literally the dust is going to come off and something bad's going to happen, right? It was symbolic, and it was done by the Jews all the time. And the way they did it was, because remember, they hate the Gentiles. So when they would have to walk through a Gentile land in any way, shape, or form, right before they put their, if that's Israel, right before they would get back to Israel, they would, let me get this dirty Gentile, stinking, filthy dog dust off my feet. Right? It's symbolic. Meaning, here's what they're saying, in essence. I don't want any part of their sin. I don't want any part of their pollution. I don't want any part of the judgment that's coming upon them. That's what they're saying. So what Jesus is saying by this symbolic act, which they understood, he's saying, you're going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but if they don't want to hear your message, treat them the way you would treat a Gentile. Treat them the way you would treat a Gentile. So if the Jews who were waiting for the Messiah, they saw the miracles, they heard the teaching, and after all of that, they reject him, treat him like a pagan. Treat him like the dirty dog Gentiles that they are. Right? If they won't, in obedience, come and worship the king, leave. Leave them. And this leaving them is actually a judgment against them. Why? Because now the gospel is going somewhere else. Now the gospel is going somewhere else. Remember when Jesus heals the two demoniacs in the Gerasenes, and he heals the two, and the legion of demons go out, and they go into the 2,000 pigs, and the pigs run down into the Sea of Galilee, and they all die, right? And so now you have this image of, you know, 2,000 floating dead pigs, two demoniacs who are like absolutely crazed, and now they're in their right mind and clothed, and the people of the Gergesenes come out and they see them, and what do? Remember what they do? They beg Jesus to leave. Get out of here. We're afraid. We don't want you here, right? Get out of here. And what does Jesus do? He goes. They don't want the gospel. They don't want the Messiah. They don't want the king. He goes, right? He doesn't beg him, please let me stay. He goes. If you reject the king, if you reject his message, then you'll see your dust come off the sandals of his apostles. And the point is, and this what this points to, is the awful judgment that awaits them. That's judgment. And the reason it's awful is because Jesus says it's going to be worse. It's going to be worse than the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's a shocking statement to a Jew. Right? I know to us it's like, oh, those bad guys. Right? But it's a really shocking statement. If we were sitting around and Jesus said it'll be worse for them in the day of judgment than Sodom and Gomorrah, we'd be like, whoa. Jews from Abraham, worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. Listen, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were the poster children for wickedness and evil in the Old Testament. Right? Doesn't get any worse than those guys. Flagrant homosexuals, wicked idolaters. And God physically destroys them by raining down fire and brimstone upon them. And Jesus says in verse 15, he says, assuredly, that means absolutely, positively, make no mistake about it. Assuredly, I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. You're saying that it's going to be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than wicked people, than a Jew who rejects the kingdom and the king? Yes. Yes. That's what he's saying. Right? He's saying, listen, those who hear my words and reject it are going to receive a greater condemnation. Greater condemnation than Sodom and Gomorrah on the day of judgment, which is the great white throne of judgment. Here's why. Because these Jews had more light than Sodom and Gomorrah did. These Jews had more light than Sodom and Gomorrah did. They had a lot more light than they did. Right? They had the Word of God. They had the Messiah. They had the miracles authenticated in front of them, about him. And still, they rejected him. They had a bunch of light, and they rejected him. Whereas Sodom and Gomorrah had almost no light, if you want to count Lot and his daughters, and I don't know how much you can count them, but they had very little light. They had very little witness. Therefore, their eternal punishment, Sodom and Gomorrah's, their hell, was going to be more tolerable than those who heard the message and rejected it. This is a hard teaching right here. You know, there's a lot of hard teachings in the Bible. This is one of them. It's a hard teaching. Here's why. The first thing it tells us, there are degrees of punishment in hell. What does that mean, Pastor? I don't know. Ask Tim Liverpool. I don't know. Right? I honestly don't know how to explain that other than to say this. Because listen, anyone who ends up in hell, and a great multitude will, there will be an eternal torment. And the Bible is very clear about that. But obviously for some, it's going to be worse. For some, it's going to be worse. Here's the principle here. It is worse for those who know the gospel and know their sinful condition and know their need of repentance and yet still reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, if this is you today and you still reject Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're looking at a judgment worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, here's the thing. Most of you here know the gospel. Most of you here agree with the gospel. Most of you here believe you're a sinner and need a Savior. I would say most of you even like it, like the gospel. But you haven't been truly born again. You haven't truly braced the cross. You haven't come to Christ and surrendered to His will. You haven't come. And therefore you're looking at an intolerable eternal punishment. Those are hard words, right? That's truth. If you sit here week after week and you're not truly saved, Jesus declares that you are more accountable. You are more accountable. Why? You've had the light. You've had light. You've heard the truth. You've seen the lives of people around you. You've heard the gospel. You're more accountable. It's come your way. And you'll be judged by that. You will be judged by that. So please don't think going to church or reading your Bible or singing songs proves that you're in the kingdom. It doesn't prove it. It doesn't prove it. You know what proves you're in the kingdom? A Christ-like life. You know what proves that you're in the kingdom? A spirit that repents and believes. Right? A love for God. A love for the brethren. A desire to obey Him. A desire to live for Him. Listen, you must love Jesus if you know Him. Nobody is neutral on Jesus Christ. You love Him or you hate Him. I don't hate Him. If you don't love Him, you do hate Him because you're not surrendering to Him. All right? What proves you're a Christian is the life you live, your heart, your passion, your desires. Right? If you reject truth, truth will condemn you. But if you embrace truth, it'll free you. It'll free you. And if you embrace it, then the power of God will bring you from death to life in Christ. In Christ. And guess what? And guess what? If you embrace the truth, if you embrace Christ, if you come to Him surrendering and believing and repenting and trusting your life in Him, then you're the credentials. You are His credentials of the power of His gospel to bring you from death to life. And everyone here who has been saved, you are those credentials. You are the credentials of the power of the gospel. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the hard sayings. Lord, because they press us and they challenge us and they cause us, Lord, to not be comfortable. And oh God, please may it be, Lord, that every soul in this place, Lord, believer and unbeliever, would embrace the truth, would trust in Christ, would renew themselves and their own passion for Him, Lord, that they would live for Him. Lord, I pray that there would be those who would surrender this day, would give up their sin and holding out, Lord, and wanting to hold on to, Lord, that which is, Lord, keeping them from the King and the kingdom. Oh, God, please, we pray. Lord, I pray that we would indeed be missionaries in the field that You've put us. Lord, I pray that we would be supporters of Your kingdom. Lord, I pray that we would be generous in our support. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would do the work. Lord, and that, Lord, we would preach the gospel. And, Lord, let our credentials and the power be, Lord, and what You would do with that. Lord, for we know, Lord, that Your word doesn't return void, that, Lord, You bring, Lord, to saving faith and life, Lord, those who are Yours, Lord, and You raise up Your people. So, Lord, we pray, Lord, that You would have Your way in this place. Lord, make us a people more like Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.